Well, it's good to see you tonight. We have already had a great day together. It's good to be back together. There's no place on earth I'd rather be right now than right here with you good people worshiping our God. It's good to have the parks back. We know it's a hard journey to go and bury Wanda. We know that this family and J.E. have quite an adventure ahead for them, and we ask that we'd remember them in our prayers as they go through this time of grieving and this time of making the constant adjustments that we have to make in life. If you think about it, today it might be a good time to send Jerry Yancey a card and to pray for him. He's beginning a very difficult and hard journey. And this is a thing that we can do as a church. Today I started making a list of people that were once close to God that aren't. And I'm going to commit myself to seeing how many of those people we can find and to bring back to God. And we don't do anything but open doors, but we could do that. And some of you could do better at it because you know these people better. So let's be praying that you know what God wants. You know he doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to come to him. Everybody want. But let's see that we do our part, okay? Be a great thing to do here this time of the year and our time of our life. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 20. There's a familiar story there that you've probably read many times. I've noticed I've got a couple of different colors of ink on this page, so we've talked about it a few times. But it's one of the really amazing stories in the Bible. Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria, chapter 20 of 1 Kings. He's the king of Syria, and he gathers his army together. And he has 32 lesser armies with him, kings that were over provinces and regions that he had conquered, and they have their armies with them. This big group of people have come to besiege Samaria. If you were looking at it, you would notice that they would be wearing different kinds of uniforms. The feathers in their helmets would be different colors. You would see the horses would look different and the men would look different because they're coming from different regions and they've come together. This would add to the terror when you see this great crowd of a conglomeration of armies and they've come together. They have chariots. They have the latest warfare. When you think about Syria, you need to remember that we sometimes get it mixed up with Assyria. Assyria's capital was Nineveh. But Syria's capital was Damascus. And some of these towns, we don't hear much about Nineveh anymore, but some of these cities still play a part in our history and in our life. The Syrians were an enemy of Israel, always had been, I guess always will be. And because of that, this is a real threat. This is not just someone coming through the country doing some plundering. These are people wanting to put Israel out of business. Ahab is the king of Israel, which gives them a double problem. They got the problem with Syria, and they also have the problem of having a king that's not any good, a king that doesn't pray much, if ever, and he is not a good person. And so he is going to be the one that's taking up for them, that's standing between them and this terrible enemy. You remember Ahab from his encounters with Elijah. You know, he's not a really good man. If you had a dog that bit everybody that came around, you might name him Ahab. And if it was a girl dog, you might name her Jezebel, Ahab's wife. So these were bad people, and they're leading God's people at this time of a terrible time. Ben-Hadad, when he brings his army together here, he tells them in verse 3, I've come for all of your wealth. I'll take your gold and I'll take your silver and I'll take any pretty girls I can find. If they're your wife, too bad. If it's your daughter, too bad. but I'm going to do that. And bless his heart. You know, you say that when you don't really have anything good to say about somebody. Well, bless his heart. Ahab said, okay, we'll have them out front. You can have them. And so he's not even going to fight. He's not going to do anything. He's going to try to pay him off. And the king of Israel says, what you say, my lord, I'm yours. All that I have, you can have. And so the messenger comes back and says, Ben-Hadad has adjusted this negotiation. We're not only going to take all your silver and all your gold. You're going to open the gate. We're going to come in and we're going to look around. If we see anything we like, we're going to take it. In other words, we don't trust you, Ahab. You probably have some gold stuck back someplace. You probably have some of the women stuck back somewhere, whatever else. Who knows what else you have that we might take a fancy to? We're going to humiliate you in front of your people. I win, you lose, pay me. This was insulting. And he says, the king says, what are we going to do? And they talked about it. And he decides, we got to draw a line someplace. And so he says, you've gone too far. Even a mouse will bite you if you put him in a corner. And so we see this Ahab is showing a little bit of resentment. Maybe because his plan failed. We don't know why, but he's going to stand up. And the king tells him he's going to do this anyway. And Ben-Hadad says, the gods do so to me, and more so if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls of all the people who follow me. So in other words, when we're through, there won't be anything left of you or your city or your country but dust. We're going to tear it down. We're going to level it. This was usually reserved for the worst enemies. This was usually reserved for people who put up a long stand and they were finally overcome. In other words, everything of value we're taking home, everything else will be destroyed. There'll be a little pile of dirt here where your kingdom used to be. And because he's already in a trap, Ahab says, really the guy that's putting on the armor shouldn't be bragging. It should be the guy that takes it off. In other words, we'll see what happens. Well, they take their positions. They're going to attack this city. The only hope they have comes to the rescue, and that's God. In verse 13, we see the prophet comes to Ahab, and he says, thus says the Lord, have you seen this great multitude? Of course they've seen it. You know, they're looking over the wall at these people. They've got them surrounded. Behold, I will give it to your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This tells us not only we already know about Ahab, but it tells us something about God. God is extremely patient. We know he has wrath towards sin. We know that you don't break his commandments. We know all of that. All of that is true. We can't get around it. But we know that if we end up lost, if we end up away from God forever, if we end up in hell, we won't have anybody to blame but ourselves, because God has put lots of opportunities, opened lots of doors, and he's also made it possible for us to get out of the mess we're in. Here he says, I'm going to rescue the people, and for one reason, not because you're good, not because you're like David and you seek me. I just want you to know who I really am. I want you to know that I am the Lord. I want you to know that I can do anything, and you know what's behind that. I want you to humble yourself before me. I'm going to give them to you. And he said, well, how are we going to do that? And he says, who's going to do it? And he said, well, I'm going to use your servants and the people that are under them. There were some governors and some other people. Maybe this would be like local, national militias in these various, every city had a home guard or a militia, and each of these governors traveled around with some people, and they have come in there into Samaria, and they're captured there too. And he said, that's enough there. There's about 7,000 of these people, if you count the 32 or so officers and their men, but compared to the numbers of people, at least 100,000 in the army of Ben-Hadad, this was not much of a force. Maybe this was the number of people that you would usually find in the capital city, you know, like the police and the local militia, the ones that make sure the gates are locked at night and make sure the perimeter is watched. This isn't a national army. This is not that big of a force. And he said, they'll do it. And he said, what do I do? And he said, you get in on this too. You're going to attack. You're going to start it. Well, at noon, you think that something is going to happen the next day. Benadad is having a party. He's going to take over this city. He's going to do this thing. He's going to everybody's got their blood up. They're all going to go into there and do this thing. And they're drinking and they're having a big time out there. And the governors, that's the people that are going to lead this attack, they sent out their scouts and reported to him. So we have this group that's coming in out of the city of Samaria. The gates are open and people are coming out. And he says, arrogantly, if they're coming out to surrender, arrest them and bring them to me. If they're coming out to fight, don't kill them. Just arrest them and bring them to me. That's how powerful he is, because he has so many people, there's not going to be much of a fight when they do that. And so out they come. A part of the army goes out to arrest them. But instead of surrendering, they start fighting. And every man kills the man who's come to arrest him. This is like a typical God victory using people. This is like Jonathan and his friend climbing the mountain to go into the Philistine camp. This is like Joshua going into the city of Jericho. No matter who comes against them, they fall. Now, it doesn't take long to figure out from the army of Benadad that something is really wrong here. This is not what happens. These people are not as warlike, and the armies were not matched. This army that's coming against them is bigger, and yet they're losing. When you lose for a little while, it's pretty typical to maybe you're not quite as eager to get into the battle. Maybe you think something else is afoot here. This is not normal. And so we see usually in these ancient battles, after a while, no matter how good you were, your sword is dull from fighting. Your arm is tired. And the people who are coming against you are rested and fed, and they've drank water, and they have new or at least well-honed weapons to fight against you. So it would put you in every victory you make, every person you cut down, you get tireder, your sword gets duller, and the enemy is still fresh and strong. And so it's just a matter of numbers. There's only so many that you could overcome. And yet they keep overcoming them. And yet they keep coming towards the camp. Panic breaks out and everybody starts to run. It's just almost impossible what happens. And before it's over with, it tells us in verse 23, the king of Israel comes out and captured the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. So when the rest of the army comes out, it's over for the Syrians. What a horrible thing. When you use a word like slaughter, you don't mean it was almost a victory or it was close. This is where it was a total rout. It could be that no one in Israel died. That happened in some of the battles when God took care of them. They won by such a way that everyone knows something else is going on here. Well, now the stakes are raised, and this prophet of God comes and tells Ahab that consider what you have to do. In the spring, the king is coming back. The king Benadab has also made plans, and his advisors say what we need to do is replace every man that was lost, replace every horse that was lost, get a large army and go down there and end this once and for all. We can't have something like this on our permanent record. And so that's what Benadab's doing. That's why I think there were 100,000 people in the first army, because he has 127,000 in this particular battle when he comes. They've rationalized among themselves as to how could we possibly lose to such a small group of people. How could 7,000 people overcome 100,000 people? And his advisors tell him, this is the way pagans think. It should not be the way we think. We're not pagans. Remember, Paul told us in Ephesians, don't think like Gentiles do, but sometimes we do. They said, actually, it was just a matter of location. The God of Israel, these guys live in the hills. That's why they don't have chariots and stuff. And he has strength in the hills. If we can get them on a plane someplace, we will win easily. And Ben-Hadad, because he's a pagan, he buys into that, and he believes that this is something to do. This is the kind of thinking that Jonah had when he thought, if I just go to Tarsus, God's influence won't be there anymore. He's a regional God, you know. And so both God's people, Ahab and his people, and the pagans have a terrible view of God. And they don't think like they should. And so God is going to demonstrate this. He sends his prophet to them first to say, get ready, they're coming back in the spring. In other words, you probably have some swords to make. You probably have some men to train. You probably have something to do. And when he comes back, there won't be any talking. There won't be any negotiating. He's coming back to fight you. And so prepare yourself for this. When they come, it is an enormous army. The Bible says the Syrians filled the land. So everywhere you looked, there were Syrians. Everywhere you looked, there was smoke coming up from their camps. Everywhere you looked, you could hear them all day and all night as they're moving around. You know, you can't bring 100,000 people into an area and not notice it. Down at our border, we notice there's a lot of extra people down there. You know, that sort of thing shows up. If they were armed and in organized camps moving towards you, we would be talking about it, wouldn't we? We'd be noticing it. Well, that's what's happening. The land is filled with them. The army of Israel is described by the scripture as two little flocks of goats, which means they're there, but they'd be kind of hard to find. There are not that many of them, and they're not very significant. Their projected picture is of weakness. But God tells them, the prophet comes back and says, here's what the Lord says. This is down in verse 28. He said, the Lord wants you to know something. Because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all of this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, he tells him why he's doing it. I want you to know who I am. God wants us to know him. When he walked with Adam in the cool of the evening, he wanted Adam to have fellowship with him. That is a strange, I forgot I didn't have that other mic on. That was a strange situation for him, because God actually wants to have this fellowship. He wants to reveal himself to us. Finally, he sends his son, who was the very perfect picture of himself. He wants us to know. He says things like, be still and know that I am God. He uses the kind of phrases that are intimate. He talks about us having really close fellowship with him. Now, that is a strange thing. I don't really understand why he would do that. I'm glad he does. I'm glad he wants us to know him. But it doesn't seem like there'd be much in it for him. It's telling us more about God than we knew before. It's telling us that God actually has an interest in us, and more than just walking by the pen where he keeps his pets and looking at us, more than we might do from afar with binoculars. He actually wants us to have some sort of fellowship with him. Even somebody like Ahab, he wants to have fellowship. He wants to know him. or he knows him. He wants Ahab to know who God is. And he said, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to give you the second demonstration. Like with Gideon with the fleece, as he kept asking for more and God kept giving it. Because what he wants is for us to be in fellowship with him. And he does it. I want you to know that. I'm going to give him to you. And they accomplished one another for 7 days. They encamped about one another. They're facing each other. And before the battle begins. When the battle begins, this people in Israel's camp that look like two little flocks of goats, they kill 100,000 men with swords. They take them. The rest of the people run, including the king. This shouldn't have happened. It's not the way it was planned. It's a terrible deal for them, great deal for God. They get to a fortress city of Aphek, and they get up on there, and the wall falls on the men who are taking refuge behind it, and 27,000 more men die as their fortress caves in around them and becomes their tomb. In the meantime, the king is hiding in an inner chamber in the middle of this town, and he is in a real pickle. And his servants said, We have heard that the Israelites are merciful. And that's what we got left. Maybe they'll be merciful. And so he sends his servants out to meet the Israelites who are looking for the king. They're digging dead men out from under the rocks and identifying them, taking their weapons. All of this is a total rout. And they come out dressed in sackcloth with dirt on their heads and ropes around their neck. As if we're here surrendering to you, take us. And they say they've come in behalf of the king, Ben-Hadad. And Ahab surprises everyone when he hears the word. He's happy about this. That means the battle's over and he's won a great victory. But he says, oh, he's my brother. I like him. Sometimes when you live... Sometimes when you live like a pagan long enough, you become a pagan. Sometimes when you think like the world enough, you become like the world. Sometimes God's people have more in common with the people of darkness than they do with God. It's a horrible thing, but that's what's just happened. The king of Israel... Remember, he supported pagan priests in his own house. He worshiped Baal. He has more in common with those guys than he does with God's people. And he goes out to meet the king. And they have a nice visit. And the king, now you can never out-pagan the pagans. You can never out-world the world. You can never, you know, those stories about people making deals with the devil with their golden banjo or whatever, you know, they're just stories. You're never going to win in that negotiation. But he thinks he's got it made now. And so he sits down and he's going to strike a deal. What are the terms of your surrender, O great King Ben-Hadad? And he said, well, you know, when my father took all those cities of yours away, the last time we stomped around on you, I'll give them all back to you. You can have them all back. Like he has some kind of power here, you know. And then he says, and you know why my father set up a mall in the middle of your town to do business there? You can put a bazaar in the middle of Damascus. That would be a good thing, wouldn't it? And so he buys off. This is the same guy that last year said, I'm going to kick in your bedroom door and take anything I find in there. And Ahab says, okay. During this same time, God is preparing another servant, another prophet to come and talk to him. Because what we have Ahab doing is not only not finishing the job that God has given to him to do, but he is making deals and making plans and making commitments, then he's never even talked to God about it. You ever make a deal that you should have prayed about first? Yeah. The servant of God, the prophet of God, he's going to use a little different deal. He's sort of in the same school of Nathan, the prophet. He's going to do a little passion play, he's going to do a little story and illustration here. He finds a soldier and he says, "Strike me, wound me." And he said, "I can't do that." And so he says, "I'm a prophet of God and I'm telling you." Well, the guy won't do it. He dies because of that. He finally finds somebody that hits him. He's got a bleeding wound and he bandages himself all up, partly to make the story look good and partly to disguise who he is, because the bandage is covering his face. And then he goes and finds the king, Ahab. And the king wants to know, "What are you doing?" As he petitions him, and he said, look at what he tells him. He said, "During the battle, I was given a prisoner, and I was told to guard the prisoner with your life. If the prisoner escapes, your life will be for his." And then he says in verse 40, "And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." I looked around. He wasn't there anymore. What do I do? The king said, "You've judged yourself. You weren't faithful in the commission that you were given and that you received. And so you will pay for this very thing." And then the big moment, the prophet takes the mask off and tells him, "Because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." You made your own deal. Now, what is even more amazing than all of this is the reaction to the king makes. "And the king of Israel went to his home resentful and sullen and came to Samaria." I never get a break, he's thinking. God is unfair to me, he's thinking. I did most of it. This sounds like Saul, doesn't it? You know, are we surprised that this man Ahab is an embarrassment to the people of God? Of course not. The lesson here is twofold. One is the terrible story of Ahab. And two, the punchline in the sermon that the prophet gave to him. "While I was busy here and there, he was gone." What's happened to us while we were busy? We weren't asleep. We weren't doing some awful thing. We just stay occupied. What's happened to our country while we've been busy? While we've been busy, every day in America, at least 4,000 babies are killed. They don't die of some disease. They're killed. Some of them are now, they're talking about, even children that have been born can be, their life can end. And it's okay. While we've been busy here and there. While we've been busy here and there, it becomes illegal to pray. Well, to God. You could pray to Allah, and they'll put a special place for you to do that. While we've been busy. While we've been busy, laws have changed where ungodly behavior is encouraged and godly behavior is seen as some sort of a evil thing. While we've been busy, our children have grown up. While we've been busy, maybe our homes are not what they should be. While we've been busy, the church has gotten smaller and the influence in this world has gotten smaller. While we've been busy, It wasn't that we decided someday we're just going to see how evil we can be. No, we had other things to do, and some of them were good things. I have this statement highlighted, but it wasn't for this sermon. It's highlighted for me. God doesn't tell us to be busy. He tells us to work in His kingdom. Some of the things that have happened while we were busy, we can't do anything about. People have died that we should have talked to. People that we sinned against, we should have sought forgiveness. People that have sinned against us, we could have offered forgiveness. Opportunities come and go. You know about opportunity, how often he knocks. They've come and gone. And there are consequences for us overlooking the task that we were assigned. But there's one thing we can do. One thing Ahab didn't do. One thing that David did do every time he was confronted with this thing. We could humble ourselves before God, because God doesn't really want to condemn us. And we could take the consequences of those opportunities that are gone, and we could stand up and swallow hard and determine that we're going to pay attention now. We could at least do that. We could at least humble ourselves before God and say, this was a sin that I've committed, and I don't want to do that anymore. We could do that, couldn't we? You know how Ahab's life ended, with dogs licking his blood. He ends up on the bad list. Nobody wants to name their kid Ahab. If they do, it's because they don't know the Bible. You know how his life ended. You know what his legacy is. We have opportunity now. We're in an exciting, amazing time in our lives. Some of us are on the last lap of our life. Let's don't be busy. Let's work. If you need to come to God, this is the time. Won't you come while we stand and sing?